From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Gerald Murray. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Thursday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father Gerald, don't call me Brian Murray, is on the scene, ready to answer your questions about church teaching, canon law, pastoral counseling, any of the sort. He is more than qualified and ready, willing, and able to answer your questions. Pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985, and you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Michael McCall, our celebrity producer this week. Your call screener is Tom Price, another celebrity. We have just, you can't swing a dead cat around here without hitting a celebrity. Tom Price screening your phone call, so give him a big howdy hey when you call in. And Vanessa Sanchez on social media, so if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Thursday, the aforementioned Father Gerald Murray. How are you?
I'm doing just great, Jack. Good to be back with you and the listeners.
No star and sickle flags flying in New York City yet?
Well, the primary gave us a socialist Democrat candidate named Mamdani, but the general election is not until November, so we'll see what happens in the meantime.
Got an email here from Annie, and she says, "Hi, Father Murray. Can you please advise me on something that I'm wrestling with? I recognize that we have order in society because we have a legal system in place. I believe in the rule of law and rely on the safety and freedom it offers. At the same time, I know that Jesus commands us to take care of the poor and the foreigner. Can you advise me on how to reconcile these concepts, Annie?"
It's a good question because just laws are meant to provide and protect for the commonweal, meaning the general good, the welfare of all of society, including the poor. And in Christian societies such as ours, meaning societies that took inspiration from the gospel when they formed their laws and customs, particular attention is paid to just treatment of poor people. So it's up to each individual to examine possible solutions and possible ways of helping the poor, and then to, you know, make decisions who they're going to vote for. And that's you know, the freedom of the citizenry is part of the established order in our form of government. People get to vote for politicians who will create policies. So there's no one answer that the Catholic Church says this is how you achieve a just society in a political order. There are different possibilities. So certainly in our society, the people have the great blessing of being able to vote freely for the candidates that they choose.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still a couple of open lines at 833-288-3986. Maeve writes in, "Good afternoon. I have a brief question regarding the role of women in the military. Should they serve given that men are described as the protectors, not women? Thank you."
Well, there's a perfect example of tacking onto the last question about how society decides it's going to order its affairs. And traditionally in all societies, by and large, there were some exceptions historically, but until the middle of the 20th century, female participation in the military was limited to support roles, such as nurses and clerks and support personnel of different things, precisely because we did not want to put women, you know, in the front line as infantry soldiers defending the society. We said, no, men will defend our women and children, and they'll be the soldiers. So that's changed. And that's, you know, part of what has been determined through voting and court orders and the like. So, you know, I'm personally in favor of not having women be drafted into the military. That compulsion to serve in the military should not apply to females. I'm not in favor personally of putting women into combat roles for the reasons that I just stated. But, you know, women now are free to serve in combat units in the United States military. Other countries have the same thing. In the end, it's up to the military to decide whether this is, you know, an effective way to have your fighting force. And then it's the general moral question. Does equality of the sexes mean that women bear an equal role with men in providing military personnel to fight, you know, in wars? And that's up to the citizenry to decide.
Got an interesting question here from Dick. He says, hi, my name is Dick, and I was wondering, what words did John the Baptist use? We use in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, but that was ahead of Jesus, and I understand that. But what was used, what that was after Jesus, but what was used before?
So is he meaning words referring to God?
I think he's just saying during John's baptism, what would he have said?
During the baptism
today after Jesus, we say in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. John have said?
Okay. We don't know because it's not recorded in the scriptures. Certainly, he did preach and told them, you know, repent of your sins. The washing may not have been accompanied by words. It may have been simply a washing. Or he may have said words repeating what he had said earlier about, you know, repent. The baptism of John the Baptist is not a sacrament. The church teaches that. It was a prophetic act which pointed to what Jesus himself would establish, which is the sacrament of baptism, in which he specified what words should be said while water is being poured or the person is being immersed in water.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Get to your phone calls in just a moment. 833-288-3986. Here is a bare bones question for you. Mary wants to know, what exactly was the Enlightenment and how does it relate to church teaching?
Wow. Okay. Well, I'm glad I was a history major in college because we did study the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment is another aspect of the Renaissance. And you probably know historians have divided the history of the world into antiquity, then the Roman antiquity. Well, it goes way back before the Romans and Greeks. But in the modern era, it's the Roman period. Then we have the Middle Ages. And then we have the Renaissance and the Enlightenment. They get to the Industrial Age. Now we're in the Cyber Age, I guess. So these are just ways of describing a predominant social reality over a period of centuries. And the Enlightenment is used to imply that the period of the Middle Ages were really the Dark Ages because of the influence of Christianity. That's viewed by enemies of the church as being a period in which people could not exercise intellectual function because the church prohibited it or, you know, told them what to think and what to do in a dictatorial way. That's a caricature. You know, one of the greatest intellectual human beings that ever walked the face of the earth, St. Thomas Aquinas, writing during the Middle Ages. St. Augustine, one of the greatest intellects in the history of the world, likewise, writing at the end of the Roman period, going into the Middle Ages or the period leading up to that. So, yeah, Enlightenment does refer to thinkers who rejected many aspects of Christian doctrine and also rejected Aristotelian Thomistic categories of metaphysical realism. And they got into all kinds of philosophical errors that separated people from reality by interposing doubt as to whether human beings can understand the world around them and make sense of it. So It's an interesting thing that we tend to summarize periods of time with one or two words as a way to kind of give an overall flavor. But to be honest, Enlightenment is not the best description of, you know, how people lived in that period, you know, in, let's say, the 17th, 18th centuries.
Just getting started on a Thursday edition of EWTN's Open Line. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Joe in New Haven, Connecticut, Linda in Bloomington, Illinois, and we've got plenty of time for your phone calls as well. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, I know many of us wring our hands a little bit over maybe our friends and family members that have maybe fallen away from the Lord, left the Catholic faith, or are far from where we feel like they need to be. You've got a great ebook that's available to you from here at EWTN called Prayers for the Conversion of a Loved One. It will encourage you as you pray for the conversion or reversion of your family and friends. Simply visit EWTN.com/conversion of St. Paul. Today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. First up today is Linda in Bloomington, Illinois, listening on Catholic Spirit Radio. Linda, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Well, good to speak with you, Father Gerald. I listened to you on Raymond Roro's show, and my question is regarding, well, kind of twofold. I'm a secular Franciscan, and in the admonishments of Francis, he talks about that we always have respect for the priest no matter what, and that we don't criticize them because they are the hands that give us Jesus. And I've been concerned about, since Pope Francis in particular, there's been a lot of criticism even from our Catholic, I guess mostly from our Catholic family. And I was raised as a credo Catholic to always, you don't question our priest or our pope. And then being a secular, it seems almost offensive to criticize the pope. I know that we're allowed to, but it seems like it kind of fractures us a little bit in our faith.
No, that's a good question. No, we don't criticize people in, you know, in this way of attacking them or making fun of them or mocking them. We should never do that. And, you know, commenting on the personal holiness of a person and saying this and that about, no, that's not what we're supposed to do. On the other hand, if the priest teaches something that doesn't sound right or plainly contradicts church teaching, then when you criticize that statement, you're not criticizing the person in an unchristian way. You're simply, you know, doing what is one of the spiritual works of mercy, which is rebuking a sinner. You're telling someone that they're spreading error and leading people into sin by virtue of their misstatements or contradictions of Catholic teaching. But that requires that we be very precise and not just say, well, I don't understand something, it must be erroneous. No, you have to understand what was said, verify that it was said, and then, you know, make a very respectful critique, particularly if it's coming from the Pope. We had examples with Pope Francis when he said that approved the publication of documents saying you can bless homosexual couples as a couple. That merited critiques from a lot of people, and there was nothing wrong with doing that, because it was not criticizing the Pope as a person. It was criticizing a document that he had approved, and it was basically a call to say, please reverse that decision. And that, if done in charity and respect, is perfectly good.
Does that help, Linda?
Well, yes, it does. It does seem that some of our brothers and sisters who have become faithful to the Lenten tradition have found a lot of solace in that, and that's part of the criticism that's going on right now with them. I know Pope Francis made this big decision about that, so there wouldn't be a separation within the church, but it's actually caused a little bit of a problem within the church, because these folks have to go in our town, in our state of Illinois, there's a lot of restriction on where the mass can be said, who can say it. And so a lot of folks are leaving their home parish to go elsewhere for the mass. And I realize that I respect them, but they also question now a lot of things about the mass that they feel is against the teaching of the church to begin with. So I feel like there's a lot of things going on that make it difficult somehow to be Catholic and not get into all these discussions and who's really right here, you know?
Well, you're a good soul and you got a good instincts, but, you know, Pope Francis disagreed with Pope Benedict about the value of the old Latin Mass. And now, you know, you're entitled now to plead to Pope Leo, would you reconsider? Could we go back to what Pope Benedict did? There's nothing wrong with that. But of course, always done with respect and charity. You know, true Christian spirit holds, you know, those who are in sacred orders, we used to call them your reverence, because we have reverence for the fact that they're ordained and they carry out a holy mission in the church.
So, Father, we've got a person watching us on YouTube, Joe, and she wants to know, she says, hi, Father Murray. This is right along the same lines as Linda's asking about. What if Pope Leo follows Pope Francis's ruling on the traditional Latin Mass, even after the document that shows it was decided under false pretenses? What can we do? Go underground? Why hasn't he addressed it?
Okay, well, he's only been Pope 3 months, so got to give him some time to address the question. There's a lot of things that need to be addressed, or that he will decide, you know, when and how he's going to address them. So I would counsel patience. Going underground, I don't think that's a good idea. We should always operate within the hierarchical structure of the church, and each diocese, the bishop, you know, has to provide for the celebration of the sacraments. And if he decides that he wants to restrict the Latin Mass, he can do that, because that's the legislation that Pope Francis put in place. Now, what was misrepresented, apparently, you know, coming out of this recent revelation, was that Pope Francis said that he restricted Latin Mass because a survey of bishops had revealed that they were upset about the Latin Mass, whereas it was now the part of the report that the Pope was citing shows the opposite, that of those bishops who responded to the survey, the majority felt that things should be left in place, and that it would be more problematic if you tried to restrict the Latin Mass. So that dispute is undoubtedly all going to be considered by Pope Leo. But in the meantime, we owe obedience to the church, to her legitimate pastors. So I would say be patient and pray, and then work toward obtaining the end that'll provide spiritual solace for Catholics who like the old Mass.
God bless you. Thanks so much for that phone call today. Next up is Joe in New Haven, Connecticut today. Joe, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Yes, Father. My question has to do with confession. Say, so just for example, someone came, they confessed, there was going to be a party in the basement of the church, but he said he poisoned the punch. Could the priest, without identifying the person who said that, go down and empty out the punch?
Informing someone that they are in the process of committing a crime or about to commit a crime in the future, that's not a confession. So, yes, the priest could depart from the you know, the confession box and go seize that punch and dispose of it. Absolutely. Because that's not a confession. That's a strange taunting being done by that, you know, criminal mind of the person who would try to kill people by poisoning punch at a church bazaar or church festival.
Still one open line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Joshua's in Wheeling, West Virginia, listening at 97.9 FM. Joshua, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Father Murray, how are you doing today?
Yes. Thank you. Great.
Yes. I am having a little bit of a issue these days. I have a really close friend. Her name is Gwen, and she read about something online, about some type of surgery she can get to put something in her hand, like a little computer in the hand. And I'm wondering what the Bible would say about sort of the bio, like mechanical stuff that's going on these days, is sort of on the way to becoming cyborg that we're seeing playing out with a lot of Elon Musk stuff and just. I guess that's my first question about that type of sort of alteration.
Yeah, well, I have to say there was a technical difficulty and I missed most of what you said. You went in and out.
So he's got a friend who's reading about a procedure that will put some sort of a device surgically implanted in your hand that will sort of make you in some ways like a cyborg. And he's wondering about the crossover between humanity and technology.
Well, you know what? I'll wait till that it's advertised, you know, online to buy it, because it would be fruitless to speculate on what this thing is and what it does. Certainly, you can have mechanical enhancements, like people have artificial hips and knee replacements. So you can do that to improve bodily function and health. So whatever the cyborg thing is, I don't know. So wait and see what comes out.
Still one open line for you today on Open Line Thursday. You can grab it at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, Sharon near Milwaukee, Wisconsin, and we've still got plenty of time for your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. And remember, you can also text your question to Father Murray. Simply text the letters EWTN to 58177. Text EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. And after you receive that brief response from us, then text us your first name and your question, and we will get it to the right people to get it on the air for you. And keep in mind, in that situation, message and data rates may apply. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is an absolutely free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Right back to the phones we go. Next up is Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, watching us today on YouTube. Aaron, thanks so much for holding. Welcome to the program.
Yes, hi. My question is, why is it that priests cannot marry?
Yes, well, in the Latin Rite, you know, meaning the church in the West, it's been the decision of the church from the earliest centuries that celibacy would be observed by all those who are serving as priests. And the justification is that this conforms them, even in their marital status, to Jesus, because Jesus was unmarried. So therefore, in imitation of him, priests who represent Jesus as his ordained ministers will not be married. Jesus also praised celibacy for the sake of the kingdom. So not only priests, but others become celibate nuns and monks. So celibacy for the sake of the kingdom is an anticipation of the kind of life that we'll live in the world to come. And it's a conforms a priest to the image of Christ.
But there are some extraordinary circumstances that find married clergy, right?
There are, because in the eastern part of the world, you know, the eastern churches do accept married clergy. Now, I should say in the Latin Rite, in the first century, they would ordain married men, but then they were supposed to live celibacy. So they were still married, but they weren't united to their wife. Then the church decided, well, we won't ordain any more married men in the West, because that is a difficult responsibility to put on a married man. In the East, though, they do allow married men to be ordained and then to function as priests. And in our church, meaning the Latin Rite in the Western world and elsewhere, occasionally you'll find a married clergyman, a former Episcopalian or Lutheran minister who's ordained a Catholic priest and is allowed to continue in their marriage, yes.
And even in the East, if a single man is ordained a priest, he will not marry at that point, correct?
Yes, the tradition of the church going way back is that you do not allow those who are in major orders to contract marriage. So deacon, priest, and bishops, bishops were never allowed to marry. So we'll just cancel that, but deacons and priests who are married, if their wife dies in the East, they're not allowed to remarry. That's absolutely the case. And in the Latin Church, we have married deacons. That was allowed after the Second Vatican Council. But if a married deacon's wife dies, the deacon is not allowed to remarry.
God bless you, Aaron. Thanks so much. Great question today. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 3986. Sharon is near Milwaukee, Wisconsin, listening on WSFI radio today. Sharon, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hello. I have a question about divorce. I have two friends who divorced their husbands. One's husband was a raging alcoholic. I'm not sure what precipitated the other divorce. It was years ago. But they were both married and active in the Catholic Church, and both say they were essentially kicked out when they got divorced. Neither one is remarried, and mm-hmm. they both have very bad feelings towards the church because they say they were kicked out just because they divorced their husband.
You know, you're still part of the church, even if you get a divorce. The church does not permit divorce and remarriage. So if they did not remarry, then, you know, there was nothing to prevent them from continuing to be active and to receive the sacraments in the church. If they felt that they were, you know, being disapproved of because of their divorce, that's feelings like that just have to be reconciled by, you know, talking to a priest and gaining an understanding that even though the church is against divorce, when someone has a difficulty in their marriage and gets divorced, the church doesn't reject that person. We try to assist them to live a good life. If there's a chance of reconciliation, we'll promote that. But now, historically, there was an excommunication in the past for those Catholics who got divorced, but that was lifted. The bishops eliminated that excommunication. I believe that was in the 1960s. And the purpose of that was to, before divorce became widespread, to reinforce the notion that Catholics should not divorce. If their marriage was in a very bad state, they could request, what's called an ecclesiastical separation, where they'd be given the right to separate from their spouse. But that excommunication is no longer in place, and it should not influence, therefore, the thinking of people who did get divorced. They're not excommunicated. They need to, realize that and then talk to a priest about other questions they might have.
Hopefully you can clear that up for them, Sharon, and they can get back into the practice of their faith. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Mike is up next in Albany, New York, listening on Pax et Bonum Radio. Mike, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Father Murray, I so love listening to you with Raymond and Robert Royal. I very, very much appreciate your programs. I have a very confusing question. I'm not understanding why Paul VI changed the sacraments back in the 60s. I see it was 1969. He dropped several of the rites of exorcism during the baptisms, that he changed all the words of the episcopal consecration besides the word "the," I believe, or the priestly ordination. It was what was wrong with the sacraments? Why did he need to change them? And just a quick follow-up question.
Yeah, well, this was in the wake of Vatican II. Vatican II called for a reform of the Mass, because there had been a movement called the liturgical movement in the first half of the 20th century that was based on two principles. One was to return to earlier practices in the life of the Church. And then a second concern was to update things that needed to be made more appreciable by modern people, so that there would be some adjustments. That was one of the reasons why they were promoting vernacular liturgy, because they thought that people were, Latin was no longer as understood as it was in the very early Church. And then later on, it was still the lingua franca of the Roman Empire in the early Middle Ages. So those are all motivating factors. But when the Fathers of the Vatican Council approved the document that gave impetus to liturgical reform, I don't think it was anticipated that all the other sacraments apart from the Mass would also be reformed, or certainly reformed in any radical way. But in fact, it did happen that way, because Paul VI entrusted the reform of the other sacraments to the commission that was formed after the council had closed. So I'd have to go back and check the Vatican documents what they said about the other sacraments. But it's a debatable issue, which has certainly been debated since it happened, whether the changes that were made were necessary and good. And you're entitled to promote either opinion. We can't say the new sacraments are all valid, so it would be an unfair and wrong criticism to say that Paul VI approved of invalid sacramental formulas. But you could certainly say, was it good to change the rite of baptism in such a radical way? These are all interesting and good questions.
What was your follow-up, Mike?
I just guess the scary part is that whole third secret of Fatima, warning that 1960, this secret should be revealed because there's these evil changes were going to come about in the Church. But the follow-up is, I don't understand still how, like, when John Paul II and all did the Assisi thing, how is that not a violation of God's first commandment? He didn't promote the Catholic faith to the other religions. It's kind of an in-your-face slap to God that you shall have no strange gods before me, but then he's on the world stage with all these other world religions, and they're worshiping the Great Thumb and the Baha'i and putting Buddhas on Catholic altars.
Yeah. What about that, Father?
Yeah, no. Certainly John Paul II had no intention to worship anything other than the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the meeting that he promoted and participated in was meant to be, an attempt to have understanding and cooperation between people of different religious faiths. He wasn't endorsing their faiths. Now, you mentioned something that was very regrettable, of placing a pagan idol on a Catholic altar. And that was criticized at the time. I'm going to assert that I don't believe John Paul II knew that that specific act was going to happen. But certainly it was known that other religions would be allowed to come and pray in churches. But to put a pagan statue in the Catholic Church should never have been allowed. And it really was a mistake to have that happen. But no, this was not, John Paul II was not offending God because he was attempting to promote friendship among religious peoples. He was not affirming the equality of all religions, no.
You know, Father, we had the YouTube question earlier from Joe asking if we need to go underground, people who prefer the traditional Latin Mass, if Pope Francis's letter is enforced by Pope Leo. We have to keep in mind that in the eyes of Holy Mother Church, the Novus Ordo is a perfectly legitimate Mass. And I mean, has there ever been a time? I can't imagine there has been. Has there ever been a time in church history where the faithful have been given only a choice between illegitimacy or going underground?
No, I mean, usually, prohibitions of forms of the Mass was done by secular governments, just prohibit the Mass, period. You know, that happened in Cuba after the revolution. Castro shut down the churches. And in England, same thing under Henry VIII and Elizabeth, where Catholic priests were persecuted. Now, the Latin Mass question, it's something we've been talking about on the world over ever since Summorum Pontificum, really, because Pope Benedict did a very gracious act in allowing people to be able to go to the old Mass. Pope Francis had a different view, and I think that was a mistaken view on his part. I don't think the Latin Mass represented troublemakers in the life of the church who were separatists and the like. So now the moment is to say, look, the Latin Mass is legitimate. The Novus Ordo is legitimate. Why can't we just have two forms of the Western liturgy that are side by side? And, here in New York, in our own archdiocese, the parish has had, a Latin Mass at 10 a.m. and a new Novus Ordo Mass at 11:30. It was no problem because people went to one or the other. Sometimes one week they go to the other. So, yeah, it's a great question, Jack, you raised, and I think this will be high on Pope Leo's agenda for things needing to be addressed.
We head now to the Republic of Texas. Bonita is in San Antonio listening on Guadalupe Radio. Bonita, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi. I was wondering, when you die and your soul goes to purgatory and we pray for them, I've been told that our prayers do not shorten their time in purgatory. So I was wondering, me praying for them does what?
No, your prayers are given to God. We turn to the Lord and we say, Lord, please release the soul of the person that died. If they be in purgatory, release their soul so that they can enjoy the beatific vision in heaven. So it's a prayer that God will apply, grace and pardon for temporal punishment to that soul. So, our prayers are always to God, and then God decides what he will do with them. But they are beneficial because God wants us to pray. He said, knock and the door will be opened, ask and you shall receive. So he does want us to approach him as suppliants, as people seeking favors and graces. And in the case of the souls, we'd seek it for them because, they are undergoing a passive purification. And our friendship with them, the sharing of spiritual goods, is something that the Catholic Church teaches is very pleasing to God.
God bless you, Bonita. Thanks so much for the phone call today. Direct from the Eternal City, EWTN's Joan Lewis speaks with Vatican officials and visitors about what's affecting the church around the world. That's Vatican Insider. Great program available Saturdays at 5 a.m. and 9:30 p.m. right here on EWTN Radio. Still probably some time for one or two more phone calls if you pick up the phone now and give us a call. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up is John in Grand Island, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. John, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Okay, my question is, when you go to the Sacrament of Reconciliation, a prime example would be that if I had a, say I had an affair, okay, I know that's against the Sixth Commandment, but do I go and say, how elaborate do you get? I know it's already a sin against the Sixth Commandment, so how much do you tell? I mean, because the Catholic Catechism gives a real good example of all the sins against every commandment. And I just didn't know how far you should go in the confessional with the priest.
Yeah, no, the sin is adultery. And if you've committed adultery, you can say, well, I've committed adultery X number of times and or over X period of time, an approximate number of times. And I'm sincerely sorry for that. I've removed myself from the occasion of sin, meaning I've broken off the affair. And I ask pardon, and then the priest will grant absolution. So, we say when confessing, you say number and kind, meaning approximately, if you can't remember, just approximately. If you do remember, that's one or two times, and you say that number. But and kind means that, you know, I did this knowingly and willingly. It was something that, you know, I definitely recognize my guilt and responsibility for.
Yeah, it's actually an act of charity to the priest to not get into too much detail, isn't it?
Yeah, there's no need to get into unnecessary details. You know, the sins are listed in the Ten Commandments, the Catechism. Just, you know, I'm guilty of adultery and other sexual, I'm guilty of fornication, but not there's no need for anything more than a statement of the facts.
God bless you, John. Thanks so much for the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Chris wants to know if God can love one person more than another. For instance, does he love St. John more than St. Thomas?
Well, it depends on what you mean by loving more. Because the love of God is a mystery, we can certainly say that God gives visible favors to some that he doesn't give to others. You know, so saints that had apparitions, saints that had graces which are, you know, so extraordinary. Padre Pio, for example, the stigmata. God loves everyone in sufficient for, you know, that person to experience the love of God in its fullness. But how that is worked out for different souls, you know, God loves some people in the sense that he gives them greater responsibility as regards, their role in world history and in the life of the church, starting with the Blessed Mother, the apostles, the disciples, before that, the prophets, you know. So, yeah, it's a very good question, but we should never think, you know, God is not fair because he gave Padre Pio the stigmata and the inability to read souls, and he didn't give that to me. No, we should never think that way.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. You know, there's a troop, an evangelical troop that tours the country with a play about the gospel message, essentially, and the events that are chronicled in the Gospels, and it's narrated by Saint John writing from the island of Patmos, and he in this play makes several very funny remarks about being the beloved disciple. So it's
well, you know, Saint Teresa of Avila, you know, was pretty close to God, but she complained about how he treated her. So
that's right.
how it's manifest. You know, how the love of God is manifest only partially to us because we can only see certain aspects of it. So,
yeah. Diane is in the great state of Illinois, listening on WSFI radio in northern Chicago, Antioch, Illinois, to be precise. Diane, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi, Father Murphy. I'm glad I was able to get through. As one of the other previous callers mentioned, I love watching you with Raymond and everything and the world over. And my question is a follow-up with the lady who called that she has the two friends that got divorced and one got remarried. The question is why didn't you go into further detail as far as the one woman who got remarried, that if she was getting remarried, she should get an annulment with her first marriage and then have her second marriage? Because if what I've learned is that if she didn't get an annulment, then she still would be in sin with adultery because her first marriage would still be valid.
Yeah, that's certainly something you can touch on, Father, but just for the sake of clarity, I believe she said neither one of the women had remarried.
Yeah, that's the reason I didn't go into that.
Yeah,
she said
she said neither one of them had remarried.
Right. So, but no, you're right. If you're in an invalid second marriage and you have reason to believe your first marriage was invalid, then you should go to the diocesan tribunal, the ecclesiastical court, and discuss filing a petition to obtain a declaration of nullity. So you can do that. But, you know, the thing that our faith demands is that we avoid sin. So to avoid getting into a sinful situation is the first duty.
Lindy is near Toledo, Ohio, listening on Annunciation Radio today. Lindy, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Am I on?
You are, Lindy. Go right ahead.
My grandkid, Charleston, he's doing a lot of things on the phone that I don't really approve of. And I want to make sure that he's growing up right. I'm wondering, what advice do you have to someone whose kid might end up on the wrong parts of the internet and might be doing some bad things?
Well, is this your son or your grandson?
My grandson.
The grandson. Well, you know, if you're the primary responsible party, then you have a right to instruct that child about avoiding bad websites and the like through computers and cell phones. If not, then the parents should do that, and you should have a discussion with them. But, we set boundaries and limits for children in all kinds of fields of life that should include their telephone usage. And, if there's an imminent danger that, you know, it's discovered this child is looking at bad material, then you should remove that child from having a smartphone and just give them a basic flip phone or something they need it for calling people, but certainly not for internet kind of stuff that's wrong.
You know, it's really interesting how wants become necessities, and that those parameters change as time goes on. I somehow remarkably found a way to navigate life without a cell phone for about 40 years.
No.
And I think that we have this misguided notion that we can't survive without them now.
No, children don't need to have, you know, basically a handheld computer with them at all times. It's up to the parents to, you know, decide about that, train them. But certainly the parents are under moral obligation to do everything they can to prevent the children from being badly influenced, you know, and falling into sinful type entertainments that are on the internet. But, yeah, it's reality changes. I mean, I use the EWTN app all the time, so I'm glad I have it on my cell phone, if you know what I mean. These are the things that bring the gospel, the good use of the internet. But, of course, parents need to train their children and monitor and, if necessary, punish them if they're going, you know, in the wrong way and say, sorry, no phone, we're taking it away.
It's Thursday night. That means the world over with Raymond Arroyo, and I understand the Papal Posse is making an appearance tonight.
That's right.
That's as far as we're going. If they want to find out more, they need to tune in tonight at 8 Eastern time. The World Over with Raymond Arroyo right here on EWTN Radio and Television. Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Absolutely. May Almighty God bless all of our listeners, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Gerald Murray, our producer, Michael McCall, our call screener, Tom Price, and our social media maven today, Miss Vanessa Sanchez, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Back at it tomorrow with our very own Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan, on EWTN's Open Line Friday. Until we get together then, God bless.